prepare for a true revolution.
Actually, you can't prove God exists.
Questioning tradition, because what you've been taught isn't always true.
The truth will set you free.
Welcome to Truth Revolution. This is where faith and reason meet. They coexist. They love each other. They hug on each other all the time.
That's right. We're going to solve all the mysteries of the universe today.
Maybe. Maybe not.
But we're going to try. Okay, we're going to answer a Bible contradiction.
Don't tease me like that.
Does the Bible contradict itself? More to the point, do we read it incorrectly sometimes?
Yeah, I think...
We also got listener questions.
Yeah, I think the latter on that would have been...
We're also going to talk about filet, which is the special awesome machine space thingy that landed on a comet. How about that for a technical term?
Yeah, that's interesting.
But we're not going to do it by ourselves. We have a very, very special guest with us today. Hit me.
Right, our special guest today is Dr. Jeff Zwiering from Reasons to Believe. He's an astrophysicist, and his involvement in science apologetics grows from an enthusiasm for helping others bridge the perceived science-faith gap.
Ah.
Prior to joining Reasons to Believe, Dr. Zwiering spent much time working on the STACI and the Veritas Gamma Ray telescopes and was involved in research projects such as Solar II Project and the Whipple Collaboration, and he still holds a part-time position at UCLA and is working on GAPS, which is a balloon experiment seeking to detect the dark matter in Jeff's brain.
Whoa! All right, hey, Dr. Zwiering, thank you so much for joining us today.
Hello, it's good to be here today.
Yeah, we've had you on the as a guest before, talking about your multiverse book, and so, man, it is great to be able to just pick your brain again. Mm-hmm. Love having you here. Hey, I'm going to say...
Glad I can help out.
Yeah, I'm going to say a quick prayer here. Lord, we just want to ask that you would open our minds and our hearts, and the listeners too, that you would... give us insight into truth about your world, your creation, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So here we go. Filet, this, what do you call it? Was it a spacecraft? Was it a satellite?
Well, it's a part of a satellite. The satellite itself is named Rosetta, was the name of the mission. And this was one piece of that satellite that once they got around the comet, they dropped it down to land on top of the comet.
And was that the plan all along for this thing? I read one of these articles and it sounded like they were coming up by this comet and they're like, why don't we just like throw stuff at it and see if it sticks?
No, it really did have a plan, because this plan started many years ago, but the launch actually to get out to the comet happened in March of 2004.
So
this has been a 10-year space journey. There we go. That's
it. Plus,
that's like the 5-year mission for Star Trek.
Yeah, only longer.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, that's huge. So, okay, so they took this spacecraft, they landed it, they had a kind of a rocky, bumpy landing. It bounced twice, I hear.
And yeah, you could say that.
Kind of landed in a crevice. And what have they been doing?
Well, right now it's just sitting there hanging out in the dark without any battery power. But leading up to this, this was happened on November 12th, was when the lander actually came down and landed. And what happened was the Rosetta satellite was orbiting this comet, and the comet has a great name. It's Comet 67P Churyumov-Gerasimenko.
That's exciting.
Yes, that's not an English not an English comet. It was claimed by the Russians first. Actually discovered by the Russians first.
But. Well, we ought to take that over.
This was we decided to figure out this was a comet that was going to be coming into the inner solar system, and we were able to send a satellite out to put this lander on it. So the satellite was orbiting it. It had been in orbit for a number of months before this. I think it got there in May of 2014, started mapping it, and so then in November it dropped the lander down on. And as the lander went down, it has some legs that were supposed to go down. And as they got down to the comet, they were supposed to anchor in and keep it from bouncing around, because it is a big trick to land on a comet like this, because it has very little gravitational field. You know, so where you drop something on Earth, it goes right down. In fact, this thing went down and it bounced the first time, and it bounced a kilometer into the air.
Wow. Oh my goodness.
So it says, the initial bounce was the largest bounce in history.
It didn't bounce as high as my checks do.
Yeah. And it took 2 hours to make that bounce.
Oh my goodness.
It's just kind of shows you how different a comet is from the surface of the Earth.
That's awesome.
That is crazy. Now, okay, so then it lodged in there, and now, actually, so it's sitting there. The battery's basically dead right now. They're waiting for it to recharge. You know, it's nice to know that multinational space agencies with billion-dollar budgets have the same problems as I do with my cell phone.
All right.
It's nice to know that we actually don't have to go up there and replace the batteries ourselves.
Right, well, but
this is actually what's kind of cool is that, you know, you look and you say, okay, well, it's the batteries ran out and everything. They were actually able to accomplish about 90% of the mission objectives before the batteries ran out.
Wow. Nice. That's so really good.
It looks like it's this failure, but it's actually a very successful mission.
Well, that's good. And they're actually saying that it's going to recharge when it gets a little closer to the sun, right?
Yeah, it is. So that's my understanding. One of the last things they did was to reorient the solar panels so that when the comet gets closer to the sun in early 2015, that it should be able to get enough sunlight that the batteries will recharge and it can turn back on.
That's, you
know, that was a 300 million mile mission, right?
Wow.
Yeah. And so
It's 93 million miles from the Earth to the sun. And so it's going to get in. Well, it's actually right out in between Jupiter and Mars right now. Right. So by the time you get in close to Earth's orbit, which is where it's going to be, it'll have made a long journey.
Right. Wow.
Yeah. And the thing is that I'm not really a scientific or mathematical mind. Just actually finding something like that 300 million miles away, that's a success as far as I'm concerned.
Well, and that's kind of the cool thing is I think there are a lot of people who can take relatively small telescopes and be able to go out and find comets like this. Mm-hmm. The neat thing about this is that we're actually going to have a satellite orbiting the comet and the lander, assuming it turns back on. As this comet goes around the sun, makes its closest approach to the sun, we're going to have these instruments right there making measurements, which is unprecedented. We've never done anything
That'll
like
that. That'll
be awesome. That is amazing. Okay, now, here's the craziest thing. They say that organic molecules have been detected by PhyLAE. Now, I'm going to read Paul Rangone. This is the BBC News science editor for the website. It says, the PhyLAE lander detected organic molecules on the surface of its comet. Scientists have confirmed. Carbon-containing organics are the basis of life on Earth and may give clues to chemical ingredients delivered to our planet early in its history. Dr. Fred Gosman, principal investigator, which made the organics detection, confirmed the find to BBC News, but he added that the team was still trying to interpret the results. So, there we have it. Can you explain this to us? Do we now know that humankind was merely seeded on Earth rather than put here by God and... You know, what's up? Did we just come from outer space? Organic material flying through space crashed into Earth, and that's where life came from?
Well, I would love to give a lot of detail, and unfortunately, there's organic compounds detected, organic molecules detected, is about the extent of the scientific data I have on that. But it's really not surprising to me that we find organic compounds. I mean, there's a lot of organic compounds. Everything from methane, carbon dioxide, anything that has carbon and hydrocarbons, I guess we'll stick to that. So maybe we can rule out carbon dioxide.
What's a hydrocarbon?
A hydrocarbon is anything it's with hydrogen and carbon in it. So,
Jeff, come on. That was a lot easier than that.
I know. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? So you got methane. That's a one carbon with four hydrogens around it. You've got alcohol, which is those have different carbons and oxygens and hydrogens on them. And so it found some hydrocarbon signature, but they haven't told us what. It could be as simple as methane, which would actually be quite remarkable. Probably some more stable organic compound. But until they give us any more data, it's a little hard to say. But it's really not surprising. I mean, there are organic compounds scattered throughout the universe. So until we have a little more detail, I'm not going to get too worked up one way or the other about this.
So when they say things like organic molecules have been detected on this comet, I mean, that's like a striking headline. It makes everybody think like they found little organisms that are about to spring into life here.
It does make that. And that's unfortunate. Because the detection of the organic compounds is neat and significant. It's a scientifically interesting result. But the implication that we're on the verge of finding life or we found life remains there, which is what it kind of sounds like, is really a huge extrapolation from the small bit of data we have.
So. Well, they just write these headlines, and you read them, and then you just think...
You could just shut your big yapper!
It's just not at all what it sounds like. So, but here's the reality. Let's say that they study this. Or I shouldn't say the reality. Here's the big theoretical question. Let's say they study this more in depth, and they find that the building blocks to life really were seeded on Earth from comets. What does that do for a Christian? What does it do for you as an astrophysicist who believes in God? Do we have to reinterpret how life came into being, God's existence, or anything like that?
Well, it's a good question, and it's one that's kind of hard to answer because at the end of the day, all of the necessary building blocks for life on Earth were seeded from outer space because that's where our planet formed.
Wow, nice.
All the carbon, all the nitrogen, right. All the oxygen, it came from outer space somewhere because that's what happened when our planets formed. Now, obviously, what they're talking about here is that they found some organic compound. And again, I don't know what that organic compound is or compounds were. That is maybe a little less common. And so, again, it's kind of pursuing this question, do the organic molecules necessary for life, the amino acids, maybe, these are fairly complex molecules you're typically talking about when you're talking about the seeds of life. Do those form somewhere out in the universe and are transported here on comets? Are they easy to form? In which case they'd be formed on comets and asteroids and stuff. Or does it take the conditions of what's going on here on Earth? And part of that question, or the interest in that question, is that when we look here on Earth, what we see is that life appears, or we have evidence of life as early as it could possibly be, or it seems that way.
Okay, you're talking like millions of years ago with the dinosaurs, or what?
I would go billions of years back, right when the Earth, in its early history, within the first billion years, was pelted and bombarded by huge asteroids and comets, things that would have liquefied the top few miles of the Earth's surface. Right after that era ends, we have a continuous record, or seemingly continuous record, of life on Earth. And so if you've got to form all of these weird compounds and complex molecules and then assemble them and find cell structures and all that, it happens very rapidly. And so if you can bring some of those complex molecules in from outer space, that makes the problem a little simpler.
I see.
Or at least it seems like it. And so that's kind of the reason for why are we looking for organic compounds? Are they very common out there and that's what seeded life, or did that all that chemistry have to happen here on Earth before life could get started?
Of course, this is making like a giant assumption in some way. You know, NASA a lot of times looks for planets with water, and a lot of astronomers looking for planets with water, and people start to get this idea, if we find a planet with water, we're basically going to find life, because, wow, water equals life, but life is a lot more complicated than just add water. And so...
No, exactly, and I think even as a Christian, I look at this was one of those issues that I struggled with, and eventually I was kind of driven back and asked the question, okay, what does Scripture actually say about this? I find it very interesting that when you look at Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and that has a connotation of hostile to life, formless and void, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. So even earth, covered in liquid water, is hostile to life. So, the fact that we find liquid water, obviously that's critical for life, but it's not a sufficient condition for life.
Yeah, it's necessary, but it's not sufficient. And right. So that brings me back to the comet thing, organic molecules detected. Maybe there's organic molecules all over the universe and all over all sorts of comets. Maybe that's a necessary condition, but does that make it sufficient?
That's a good question. And, as I understand, people are doing research into, let's look at conditions and can we make organic molecules, amino acids, without human intervention, if you will. And you can construct these things where you put certain gases and pass electric sparks, like lightning would be, and you can make certain kinds of molecules. But as I understand all of those experiments, none of them are representative of the conditions early on early Earth. So they're not relevant to the origin of life.
Problem. All right. Okay, we're going to come back and hit that again. Can't believe we're already up to the break.
No.
We're gonna pause here for just a minute. Don't go anywhere. You got to get to truthrevolution.tv.
Right.
We're going to have a link there to the show. We're also going to have a link to Dr. Zwiering's site and organization, Reasons to Believe. You can also get out to Revolution Church. You can find us at truthrevolution.tv, or you can just go to Revo, R-E-V-O.church, and get it to us there. You can join us no matter what you look like, no matter what you're like. Just love to have you out here at Revolution Church. All right, be right back, talking about the comet and science right after this.
Hey, this is Pastor Jeff from Revolution Church.
And I'm Dave. You know, God cares more about what's on the inside of a person than the outside.
That's right. Join us Sunday morning at 9 or 11 a.m. Check out SalinaRevolution.com.
What if someone had never been to church before?
Most people here hadn't been for a long time, if ever, so you'll fit in fine.
What to wear? Just be yourself. Jeans, t-shirt, tats, whatever.
Revolution Church, Sunday morning, 9 or 11 a.m.
SalinaRevolution.com or check us out on Facebook.
SalinaRevolution.com.
Revolution!
Hi, this is Pastor Jeff from Revolution Church. Not only am I the host of the Truth Revolution radio program, but I'm also a foster parent. Did you know that there are only 20 or 30 children in Salina that need to be adopted right now? Did you know that there are children in foster care who want to live in Salina, but are sometimes placed in other towns because we don't have enough foster homes here? I want to challenge you to consider foster care today. If you're interested in doing foster care, go to kfapa.com, that's K-F-A-P-A, as in the Kansas Foster and Adoptive Parent Association.com, K-F-A-P-A.com, and get more information. You can request information, email and ask any questions you want, or possibly even sign up to take a class about foster parenting. It's easier and more difficult than you'd ever imagine, but it's also more rewarding than you'd ever imagine. Consider fostering and helping a child in need today.
Truth Shots from TruthRevolution.tv and Revolution Church. Here's your host, Dave, and Pastor Jeff.
Jeff, someone who was converted once told you a funny story.
Yeah, they explained how before they were a Christian, they'd flip on the Christian radio station, hear music, and...
get bored?
Yeah. They thought it was cheesy and awful music. But then they got saved. And after that, whenever they would turn to the Christian radio station and hear those same songs, instead of being cynical, all of a sudden their hearts were soft and they would even well up with tears as the songs hit them.
This isn't weird. If we don't feel anything about God, if we have no experience of His love, we are missing out.
It is not enough to believe and feel nothing. There must be more. Being a mom or dad starts with having a child, but there are always feelings connected to that reality.
Likewise, accepting Jesus means believing in Him and obeying Him with feelings connected to that reality.
Christianity is not merely intellectual assent. It's a life that moves towards God and is moved by God.
TruthRevolution.tv.
Did you know that Truth Revolution is supported by Revolution Church and listeners like you?
It takes quite a bit of time and money to produce a quality radio show.
If you find Truth Revolution helpful, a donation would be a powerful way to make sure the message keeps going out.
This ministry is doing more than Dave and I imagined it would at the beginning.
You got that right.
And as we grow, we want to keep the goal the same. To be the place where faith and reason meet.
Donations are accepted at www.truthrevolution.tv or Revolution Church.
Truth Revolution.
Hey, we're talking today about the comet lander.
Yes.
And what is it that they possibly found? Organic material?
Yes, which means life, obviously.
Right. Well, we were talking about methane earlier, and I thought, oh, they found my grandpa.
I thought it meant they found cows on the comet.
That could be.
All right. Yeah. So, again, we're welcoming Dr. Zwiering here from Reasons to Believe. Dr. Zwiering, tell us, when you first heard that they were landing a spacecraft on this comet, what was your first thought? What did you think they were probably going to find, or what was your hope?
Actually, my first thought was, that's too cool for words, but I know just how difficult it is to land on a comet.
Woo!
This is really unprecedented.
Yeah.
The more I read about the mission, it was just, again, remarkable, the human ingenuity that it takes to do something like this. Mm-hmm. But then was kind of my first thought afterwards. I wonder what they're going to find, because, you know, we've got there's a kind of a lore, a picture of what comets look like and what asteroids are, and there's been this seemingly growing body of evidence that this distinction between comets and asteroids is not nearly as tight as we thought it was, or nearly as strong as we thought it was, because we find that asteroids tend to have a lot of water and comets tend to have a lot of rocks and dust. And so I wasn't exactly sure what they were going to find, but I did know that whatever we found was going to significantly advance our understanding of comets and asteroids. And ultimately, that's going to help us understand planet formation, early Earth conditions, because this is a pristine environment. You know, we get comets or asteroids and meteorites and stuff like that landing on Earth, but pass them through the Earth's atmosphere and they get processed quite a bit.
Yeah.
They get hot, they heat up, they melt, they do things like that. Now we're out here in kind of a pristine environment, and that's just going to give us a lot more information on what do those early building blocks really look like.
Well, everything I understand from a comet, I learned from the movie Armageddon, so I'm already behind the eight ball there.
That's right.
I would be a little careful about taking putting too much stock in that.
You're waiting for them to insert the nuclear warheads. That's what you're waiting for.
To be awesome.
That's the one with Bruce Willis, right?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
I like that one.
So. All right, so we're going to go ahead and answer Bible Contradiction and come right back to this.
Contradiction. All right, Bible contradiction today is the Bible in Leviticus 11:6 says that hares and conies are unclean because they chew their cud, but do not part the hoof.
Okay.
But hares and conies are not ruminants and they do not chew their cud.
Okay.
What's up with that?
We got this from a new website, a new Atheist website, and it's left me, which site this was now, it was one we haven't used before. Mm-hmm. But okay, the thing is, the Bible says that rabbits chew their cud, but they don't. They don't actually. Scientists know this. And so, is the Bible wrong scientifically? And what we have to do is we use our cracked acronym to interpret the Bible correctly to solve contradictions. We're going to the D in cracked, C-R-A-C-K-E-D, and the D stands for...
Dialect.
That's right. I was going to say it stands for Dave, but no, it stands for dialect, which means, okay, what genre of literature are we reading here? What type of dialect, what type of words and expressions are they using? When I say that my cousin is high, if he is on a mountain in Colorado, it means one thing.
Yeah, 14,000.
If he's in one of the new stores in Colorado, that means something else, right?
Totally, yes.
You have to understand the dialect, the type of language, the type of words they're using. Okay, it should be noted that the rabbits appear to chew their cud. Okay,
right.
When you just watch them, it appears that they're doing that, even though they eat their own dung and things like that. Okay, it looks like they're chewing their own cud. So, that being said, Leviticus, the book that says this, is not a science book. Okay, if someone wrote a science book and said rabbits chew their cud, because it's like, wrong.
Right.
Leviticus isn't a science book. It is a book telling the Israelites what they can and can't eat. It's giving them instructions on look for this, look for that. And so when it says, hey, rabbits, look at them. They chew their cud. Don't eat that animal. It's giving them instructions about what to do, what not to do. It's using colloquial language, everyday language. I might say that Dave chews his cud sometimes.
Every once in a while.
I've eaten lunch with him before, right? And I'm just giving a description.
It's not pretty, but
about what
it
looks like. It's not a scientific description, and that's what Leviticus is doing. Hey, Dr. Zwierink, anything you want to add to that or other thoughts?
No, I think you make a good point of you've got to make sure that you understand what the Bible's really saying and not assume that you have gotten the words right. I mean, you just have to be careful and track through and be careful that you're not overstating what a particular word might mean there.
Yeah, that's exactly right. You know, if someone was listening to Dr. Zwierink give a talk and he said asteroid instead of comet, You could call him and be like, wait a minute, you're a scientist. You're an astrophysicist. You should know the difference here.
Right.
If I was discussing objects in outer space and I use the words interchangeably, that may not actually be a contradiction because I'm just using a colloquial language to describe a big hunk of stuff in space. So, you know, and that's the difference. The Bible in Leviticus is not giving a scientific description. It's giving a visual depiction. And that's the answer for Bible contradiction today. Bible contradiction. Okay, so let's bring this back now to this discussion about the comet. We're talking about if it had the building blocks of life, what would happen? But life, as we mentioned, is more complicated than just add water or more complicated than just have organic material. In fact, there's this thing called the anthropic principle. I'm going to go ahead and let our guest astrophysicist describe this for us. How would you describe the anthropic principle?
That's, again, another good question that has a complex answer because it kind of means it's used in a number of different contexts.
Sure.
I think one very good context is just saying that This universe appears to be designed for life, and we find evidence of that. You know, that it's designed for humanity to be there. And so when we look at the strengths of the fundamental forces and the fundamental constants and the composition of the universe, and if you seem to tweak things in minor ways, you get a universe that's uninhabitable. Mm. And so we see evidence of design. And then there's another way, and that actually even pertains to when we're looking at planets and the stars and how the universe developed. It seems like it's been designed for us to be here. There's another way of looking at it that I think is probably more commonly used by scientists, is that that the anthropic principle is that when we look at the universe, we have to see a universe that is capable of supporting us.
Hmm.
And so that's why I think, again, just going back to your Bible difficulties there, that if we're not careful defining our terms, things can sound more contradictory or unagreeable than they really are. And so you kind of have to, with the anthropic principle, you do have to understand, what is the term actually being mean? How is it being used here?
Sure. And give us a little bit more of that secondary explanation you were talking about from the scientists.
The secondary explanation basically says, okay, we're here. So when we look out at the universe, we've got to see a universe that can support us. And so it doesn't really address the question of, is there meaning or purpose behind this? It's just really a statement of, if I'm on the top of the hill, if I'm at the highest point, when I look around, I say, because I'm on the highest point, everything's got to be lower than me. And so as I look around, I find all these different ways that things are lower than me. That's kind of the nature of that second point.
Right.
Humans are here. We've got to see an environment that supports us.
And so some people take this and say, well, the very fact that we exist, we shouldn't be surprised when we find things that support our existence, because we do exist. So this is not miraculous at all.
That is correct. Some people take it that way.
Right. And some people take that and say, well, why are things like this? is it?
Well, and I think that's where, when you look at kind of the philosophical history of these arguments, that's the kind of the example is thrown out there is, you could imagine the guy in the firing squad, and he sees the 10, the 12 marksmen line up and they all shoot, and he looks at it afterwards and he goes, well, of course they missed. They had to, or I wouldn't be here to witness it.
Right. Exactly.
It's that kind of description. So I think it leaves that very pregnant question of, why did it all miss? So, in the context of the universe, why is it so friendly to life when there are so many ways we could envision it being unfriendly to life?
Exactly right. I mean, there's all sorts of things, from the type of atmosphere we have to the fact that there's plenty of liquid water on Earth to the distance from the sun to the spot of our solar system in the galaxy.
Right.
I mean, there's all kinds of things. Reasons to Believe, you guys have made a list of over 400 things that you think make life habitable for us on Earth. Isn't that correct?
There is a long list, and you can quibble over what the list is and everything. But, you made a statement there about the type of atmosphere and the suns and the clouds and how large the planet is. What I find remarkable is that when you look at Earth, regardless of how Earth got here, but let's just consider Earth being in the solar system, the sun's luminosity has changed from 70% of its current value up to its current value over the last 4 billion years. That is enough to exterminate or roast any planet. But yet, when we look at Earth's history, the global temperature on Earth over that last 4 billion years has been roughly plus or minus 10 degrees Celsius of what it is now.
Wow. Mm-hmm.
That's also considering that the atmosphere has changed dramatically as well. There was no oxygen in the early atmosphere. Maybe not a lot of nitrogen, probably a lot of carbon dioxide, a lot of methane, a lot of other things. But now we have an atmosphere that's very clear that has a lot of oxygen in it. Well, where that change happened in Earth's history probably forced Earth into a global snowball event where glaciers covered the surface of the Earth. But it also happened
when
the sun's luminosity had increased enough that with plate tectonic activity, it can bring us out of that snowball Earth. And so it's all of these kind of major events that are working together to keep this very temperate environment over a very long period of time.
And in fact, last week we were looking at the teleological argument for God's existence, and we talked about your article that you just recently wrote about the particle reservoir that blunts solar storm damage. I mean, that's amazing stuff. Oh my goodness, the show's almost over. We're going to, Dr. Zwing's going to hold on with us here. We're going to do a little bit more online. So if you're listening on air, you got to go to truthrevolution.com. revolution.tv. Also, read a book, okay? Who's Afraid of the Multiverse? This is an awesome book by Dr. Zwierink. You got to get to our website. We're going to link to his book. We're going to link to Reasons to Believe, because they're going to have his testimony available for us. Is that correct?
Yes, that would be correct.
Okay, they're going to have his testimony available for us to download. So we're going to link to their website. We're going to link to his book. We're going to link to an old show we did with him. All sorts of links. If you don't get to truthrevolution.tv, there is something wrong.
You're missing out.
You're really missing out. And also, Revolution Church, we are here because God loves you. God wants to forgive you. We care about you. We just want to learn about God with you and alongside you. So come on out.
Amen.
Revolution Church, every Sunday morning, 9 o'clock, 11 o'clock. You can also watch online. All right. TruthRevolution.tv. We'll be right back for those of you listening on the website or via podcast.
Truth Revolution.
And we're online.
Finally.
You know, it's funny because it's very rare that I don't talk a lot. You know what I mean? But I've been just sitting here because, I mean, talking to, I mean, you guys know more than I do. I mean, it's true. I mean, he's a scientist. You're a pastor. You got, you know, what do I need to interject? But
you have a PhD in awesome.
Well, thanks.
Yeah.
But my point is, you know, I get to sit here and listen to this stuff. It's awesome. So
I have
a front row seat here.
So, hey, Dr. Zwierink, tell us a little bit about your book, Who's Afraid of the Multiverse? Why did you write that? Where did that come from?
Well, this is a book that I wrote. It really kind of dates back to a conversation I had at around a dinner table, about 12 years ago. I was at a conference by a collaboration or a group that I was working with in California. And around a dinner table conversation, we were having a discussion with some other scientists about whether you could, how would you test scientific models that had divine causation or some sort of supernatural in them. And I was making a comment about how the universe looks designed and it looks to have a beginning and that seems to support a God. And this guy, a well-respected colleague of mine, looks at me and he goes, yeah, but which universe are you talking about? And I'll be frank, I didn't have a good answer at the time. And so over the next 5, 6, 7 years, I was forced to kind of develop an answer. And as I began to dig in, my initial response was, oh, the multiverse, that can't possibly be correct. That's not science. Can't be tested, you know, all sorts of things. So we can just ignore it. Well, as I began to look into the scientific evidence and why people thought there was a multiverse, I realized, you know, there's some credibility to this, and we may very well live in a multiverse. And so here I am kind of wrestling and having to come up with or think about how apologetically do I deal with this? Do I just have to get rid of some of my design arguments? Well, maybe not. And so as I was kind of thinking about and pondering and researching and dialoguing with people, I eventually realized that whether the multiverse exists or not, research into the multiverse has shown or given us more evidence that the created realm or the physical realm began to exist. It may not be the Big Bang anymore, but there's still a beginning to everything. And so it makes that cosmological argument more powerful.
That's
and
amazing.
As I looked into the design, you know, does a multiverse, you know, where just everything out there can possibly be happens, that seems to get rid of all this anthropic principle stuff where things have to be just right, the right universe, the right laws of physics, the right time, the right atmosphere. Yeah, you just got a big enough sample size that takes care of all that. And then I realized, oh, lo and behold, even in the multiverse, there's design.
Yeah.
And so the reason for writing the multiverse, Who's Afraid of the Multiverse booklet, is that it sounds like the multiverse is a threat to Christianity. But when I began to look into it and understand that even if the multiverse exists, it fits more comfortable in a Christian worldview than it does in a naturalistic worldview.
And, you know,
so that's the point.
That's
you know,
cool.
I'm really happy that you've got some ambition, because if I had been faced with that same question, well, which universe? I would have just said, well, all of them, and left it at that. I mean, that's just, you know, that's just who I am. So that's cool. It's, yeah, that led you to write this book. That's awesome.
But that's
I've got a job that pays me to think about
it. Right on.
But that's one of the things we appreciate about Reasons to Believe and about you is that you take these things and you don't simply say, Well, you know, there is a God, so fine. You know, the answer is God. Mm-hmm. You don't do God of the gaps.
Right.
You dig in, you research it, and you find out, wow, you know what? This fits with Christianity. This isn't a contradiction. The science, the truth, is not a contradiction to what we believe. And if we found something that contradicted what we believe, either we interpreted the evidence incorrectly, or we're believing something that's not right.
Right.
So. Exactly. That's if there's any one point I want to encourage Christians with is just that point that God is God. He's revealed himself. He's revealed in the scriptures. He's revealed himself in the book of creation. And if we see a conflict between those two, it means that we've misunderstood one or the other or both.
Yeah. Right. There's way too many people who are worried that by doing science, they're going to have to jettison some deeply held belief. And I'll be honest, some Christians may have to jettison a deeply held belief if it wasn't one that was rational.
Right.
But that's okay to jettison beliefs that aren't rational. And by rational, I don't mean spiritual or unspiritual. I simply mean beliefs that don't line up with how things really are.
Right. Here is the thing, though, that a lot of people hang on to dogma and stuff like that really don't matter to your salvation. The thing is that Christ has given us the blueprint of his salvation story. Okay, and those things that are interacting in and out of that story are the things that really, really matter. God wants us to be reconciled to him. And anything beyond that, this earth is 6,000 years old, or is it 3 billion years old, or is it 13 billion years old? That doesn't matter. I'm going to heaven, and that's the big deal.
Well, right. I very much agree with that, but I would also say that you can hold to a billions of year old universe and still end up with a bad theology.
Yeah.
Or you can hold to a 6,000-year-old universe and end up with a bad theology.
Right.
And so while I agree very much that the plan of redemption is laid out clearly, in any of these kind of science faith type issues, one of the key things that I think as Christians we've got to be incredibly concerned about is, of what I'm saying here, what sort of picture of God does it leave me with? If it leaves me with a picture of God where he's uninvolved and doesn't care, then I've got a bad theology.
Amen.
If it leaves me with a picture of God where he wanted to do things a certain way but man messed it up, I've got a bad theology.
Right.
So,
yeah, that's true. I mean, we were even, you know, this is November's National Adoption Month, and we were talking about adoption at our church a couple weeks ago, and we did on the show a couple weeks ago. One of the amazing things is a lot of people look at adoption. I'm just giving it a natural example here. They look at adoption as the quintessential, you know what, things went bad, but there's a way to fix it. Mm-hmm. But that's not even, the Bible describes adoption as God's cosmic plan for redemption before the foundation of the world.
Amen.
And so,
exactly. Yeah.
Yeah, just what you said. There is no theory that should end up with saying, well, things got screwed up and God didn't see this coming. That's not right. So, whether you're doing science or theology, like you said, no matter what your science is, no matter what your theology is, you have to be very careful with what type of God you end up with. Now,
right.
We want a real one. Now, I want to bring us back just a little bit. I'm going to read a quote from Seth Shostak, who's the senior astronomer at the SETI. I don't know if he is anymore or not. He says this, the bottom line, actually, when people ask, why do you think that they're out there, talking about other life, is that the universe is extraordinarily rich, extraordinarily vast. So unless there's something very, very special, miraculous, if you will, extraordinarily unusual about the earth, then what happened here must have happened many times. He's obviously suggesting that the earth isn't really a very special place, that the things needed for life that occurred on earth aren't very uncommon. What do you say about that? Do you think he's probably right with the billions of chances out there in the galaxy for planets? Are the things happening on Earth that allow life common?
I would say there's actually two questions there, and I want to make sure to hit both of them.
Sure.
One is that given what we see here on Earth, how likely is it that all of those conditions are met somewhere else and life comes about?
Okay.
And I would argue this, that when we look at what has taken place for life here on Earth, we see a signature of a mind or a creative power behind that.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't look at, I mean, you can look at the Earth's history and say, okay, we're going to try and explain this apart from a God. And that's a fine endeavor. I have no real great qualms with that. But when I step back and look and say, okay, this is the history. This is what I see here. What's the best explanation? I see the fingerprints of a divine creator who has fashioned a place for humanity to be there.
Yeah.
And so then if that's the case, then you have this question, is it better to look at it from a naturalistic or from a supernatural? And there's a whole set of issues involved with that. But nonetheless, it is very reasonable to look at Earth and say, okay, we're the product of a divine plan here on Earth.
Okay.
Now, there's the other question of, is there life out there in the universe? And very often, the way it's put together, or the way it's talked about, I think a lot, or as a Christian, I think a lot of times we look at that as, if we find life out there, well, clearly that means that it's common in the universe and it just happened.
Right.
But that misses that there's a flip side to that, or not a flip side to that coin, but another way of looking at that is said, okay, in this vast universe, God has orchestrated things so that he can also work here to bring about human life.
Mm.
But when we look at this planet, any place that we think life could possibly exist, we find it. And even in some places we didn't think it could exist, we found it.
Right.
Now, if that's true, might not God have gone somewhere else in the universe and created life also?
Mm. Right. And one of the things that that Jeff and I discuss quite often, actually, is, you know, life on the earth is good. In Genesis, God said he created the heavens and the earth. He created man. And it was good. And in man's case, it was really good. And, you know, if this is such a good plan, then, man, it's repeatable. Mm. You know, God certainly has the authority and the ability to be able to repeat this somewhere else. Mm-hmm. So I'm not going to say, well, you know, it's impossible.
Yeah.
You know?
I had someone from our church today come to me, and they actually said, well, if there's other life, I mean, isn't that anti-Christian to believe in alien life?
Yeah, absolutely.
There's no suggestion in the Bible that says, and God created the world, and there are no other worlds with life. Right. You know, that's not in the Bible. In fact, one of my old professors used to say it this way, life occurs precisely wherever God puts it.
Amen.
Yeah.
So.
Well, and you know, again, it's going back and asking that question, what does the Bible say, and making sure we're careful there. I found that the Bible talks a lot about what God has done here on earth.
Mm-hmm.
He says remarkably little about what else he's done throughout the universe.
Exactly. Other than look at the stars and behold, God must be really big. You need to worship him.
Exactly. But on the other side of that, he has said some things that, if the Bible is true, then I don't expect we're ever going to find any humans out there.
Mm.
Because for that to be the case, then there's other humans with a human nature. How do we deal with the redemption and atonement there?
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, Christ took on a human nature here on earth and lived among us. Well, how does redemption work in that context if there are other humans? Now, maybe there are other Klingons, which is something with a different nature.
Right? Yeah.
But see, these are the kinds of questions that I think are interesting to think about, because it really forces us to understand the doctrine of the atonement and the redemption and all of those things. And the better we understand that, the better we're going to be able to talk to people who don't know what Christianity is about.
My favorite part of today's show was when Dr. Zwiering suggested that Klingons didn't have a sin nature.
I did not say that.
You implied
context,
it.
Context.
Yeah, but of course, and you don't mean that when a human leaves Earth and we start colonizing other planets that we're outside of God's redemptive ability, though. That's not what you're saying.
No, absolutely not. Because then that would still, those humans that left Earth would still be connected to the humans that God created here. You know, so Adam, or Christ, was the second Adam. He's part of this humanity. So
yeah.
You know, the fact that we might explore and go live on Mars or even go to another star someday, that's irrelevant in that conversation.
Yeah. Hey, there was just a brand new movie that came out about jumping through time.
Interstellar.
Mm-hmm. I went and saw it. Have you seen that yet, Dr. Zwiering?
That is on my short list. I have not Mine seen too. It yet, but it's in my plans.
Oh, it blew my mind. If you'd seen it, I was going to get your thoughts on it really quickly, but we got to wrap up here. Give us some final thoughts on what we should be looking for with the fillet and the comet landing, anything that might just be interesting for us to be aware of as Christians or people interested in science and God.
Well, I just think the more we know about how planets form, that's just going to help us understand any sort of evidence we see of what God might be doing here. And so, you know, we're already finding that this comet is much harder than we thought it was. Mm. We were able to actually map the interior of the comet because of where the lander and the satellite were. They could actually pass radio waves through the comet and measure what its nucleus looked like. And so it's just going to give us a better understanding of how planets form, which is going to help us better understand and ask the question, what are the conditions that happen during planet formation that ultimately lead to a habitable planet, and does that support a creator or not?
So. That's awesome. All right, that's what we're going to be looking for. So we'll hopefully have some updates when right. they come back months from now. How long before they can possibly recharge?
It's supposed to happen in April of 2015.
Okay, we'll have to set a calendar reminder because right. I won't remember. But get out to truthrevolution.tv. Thank you so much, Dr. Zwierink, for joining us today.
Enjoyed tremendously.
Always love having you guys on the show from Reasons to Believe. We're going to link to reasons.org.
Yep.
And if you get out to truthrevolution.tv, you'll be able to find a copy or a link to a copy of Dr. Zwierink's testimony. You're going to find a link to their website. You're going to find a link to the Who's Afraid of the Multiverse book. You're going to find a link to basically anything you ever wanted.
Pertaining to this show.
Nope, anything.
Okay.
Dave's also going to put a link to candy canes. All right, just kidding. All right, get out to Revolution Church every Sunday at 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock. We'd love to have you join us. Thanks for joining us. God bless.